We're glad you're here hanging out at Genesis. My name's Mike. I'm one of the elders and the normal teaching pastor here. But for the last several months, we've been doing something that's been really exciting here. We have a real passion to see people discipled, which means from before somebody is a Christian, through becoming a follower of Jesus, through growing as a follower of Jesus, to becoming leaders and even pastors and elders. We want to help develop people at every stage, every walk, wherever you are. And so we've been doing some things the last year that have been helping us develop leaders here at Genesis. We have three young men who really feel a sense of call to do ministry, either as a career or as a bivocational thing, but to invest themselves. They're doing ministry training in school. And we thought, man, it would be great to start working with these guys to help them develop as preachers, to give them an opportunity to do that. And so starting in January, we started a preaching cohort with these three guys, and they've been doing all kinds of work. We had a bunch of reading we did. We listened to like the 21st century preaching guru, a lot of lectures from a guy named Tim Keller, and just talked about them and did a lot of work. And then they chose a passage of scripture back in February and began to study it, to prepare to preach it, began to do word studies and textual, just looking through the text, and then began to develop outlines and things like that. And just preparing. They actually practiced their sermons a couple weeks ago with Weston and I in the office, and now they get to share it with you. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to have two of our guys preach, and then a little bit later in the summer, we're going to start the book of James in 2 weeks, and my son Andy is one of the guys in the preaching cohort, and before we had talked about doing James, he chose a passage from James. We're going to let him jump in the middle of the series. So we'll hear two guys the next 2 weeks. And this morning, Darren Slater is going to come preach. Just open the scriptures and share God's word. It's an exciting day for us as Genesis to be developing young men to lead God's church and to preach the word. And so wherever Darren is, come on out here, buddy. I'm going to pray for him. And then he's going to open the book of Micah and preach like going all Old Testament prophet on us, dude. That's awesome. All right, let me pray for you. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and for your word. We thank you that your word is true and it is sure. And when we open your word and we proclaim what you have declared in your word through the lens of the gospel, that you will use that. Your word does not return to you void, but it accomplishes what you desire. And so this morning, I thank you for Darren. I just pray, Lord, that you will use him in a mighty way, put your words in his lips, and just may he share this morning the beauty of your gospel from this great passage in the Old Testament. So Holy Spirit, fill him and empower him. Equip him this morning, and God, give us receptive ears so that we can hear with faith to believe, with a heart of repentance and a desire to obey what you have said. In your name I pray, amen.
All right, good morning, everybody. It is good to be in front of you this morning. Todd Rankin has lovingly nicknamed the passage we're going to talk about this morning a coffee cup passage of scripture. This is one of those passages of scripture that's real popular in Christianity. It's one of those things that you can grab, throw on your t-shirt, and walk outside and say, yay, I'm a missionary, because my verse is awesome. But this verse means a lot more than that. Actually, one of my favorite Christian bands, Casting Crowns, kind of threw this into the middle of the bridge of one of their songs. You maybe heard the song Courageous, and in the bridge it says, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, right? That part? If you've heard that, then you've heard that verse, but I really want to ask you, do you know what it means? Before I dove into this, I didn't know what it meant, and that's why I chose it. I thought it'd be really good. So I want you to right now go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. If you don't have your own Bible at the end of your rows, there are Bibles that you can use. If you don't have your own Bible, please take one. They're our gift to you this morning. Turn to Micah chapter 6. It's on page 663 of that particular Bible. If you're on the Genesis app, there's a Bible there. However you want to get there, get there. Micah chapter 6. While you're still turning there and while you're getting there on your app or on your phone, there's a question that's going to be woven throughout this sermon that I need you to think about. Here's the question. You're going to hear it a bunch. Remember it. What do I have to do? How can I please God? Is there a more important question? Okay, let me ask it another way. How can I please God? Here's the other way to ask that. Here at Genesis, we thoroughly and completely believe that one day Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, and he's not just going to return, he's also going to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, all of us are going to have to give an account for our lives. So the question comes up, how can I avoid the judgment side of his returning and get his blessings? How can I get that? What do I have to do to get him to pass over me in anger and instead like me, love me? How can I please him enough? What do I have to do to get to that point? And believe it or not, our culture asks that question every day. They do, whether they even know it or not, okay? Here's a couple different ways. I'm going to list them out real quick. A couple different ways how our culture answers that question, how do I please God? Well, the first one's simple. If there is no God, there is no judgment. Why do I need to please him? Okay, it's a simple answer, right? Just move on past it. It doesn't matter. There is no God. Move on. Another way that we answer it is God will just save everybody. Okay, we call that universalism. God's just going to save every single human being and that there is no judgment. Okay, so we've avoided judgment again with that one if that's what you believe. Another part of our culture would say God will save all the good people. Just so long as you don't do anything too evil, you're going to be okay. Another one, God will save all the religious or spiritual people so long as they've tried hard enough. They've really dove into whatever spirituality or religion that they're talking about. They're just going to dive into it as hard as they can, and God will save them so long as they've put in the effort. Okay? Another one, God will save those who practice the correct rituals or ceremonies. Okay? So long as you go through the correct motions, you do the right set of things, God is going to be pleased with you. And then in America, for us, especially in the Bible Belt, there's this tendency for us to think that so long as you die, you get to go to heaven. That's all it takes. You're saved by death. And that's it. So long as you die, you're going to please God and go straight to the top. Okay? Now, the prophet Micah had to answer this question for the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. Now, let me give you some background as to why he had to ask, why this question was asked to him and why he had to answer it. Okay? Israel. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, they've went through a civil war, okay? And they've been split into two, one on the top and one on the bottom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, okay? Now, at the time of Micah, a nation, a great nation called Assyria, has swooped in on the northern kingdom and has destroyed them, okay? Eliminated them, they're gone. And this was all because of God's judgment on them. God said, if you do not turn to me and turn back to me from what you are doing, I will destroy you. They never did. They swoop in. They destroy them. The southern kingdom called Judah, they're still there. They're still hanging out. They're still good for now. But there's this nation, and they're coming, and they're called Babylon. And God says to them, to Judah, if you do not turn back to me, they're going to come to you, and they're going to put you into captivity for 70 years. Okay? You are going to be judged on what you're doing. Okay, so what were they doing? Okay? Well, Micah, this prophet comes in. These other prophets, they come in, and they're trying to warn this people that something's going to happen. Okay, Micah was an amazing prophet. He predicted with amazing clarity that this Messiah, this savior of this nation would be born not just in some random city, but in Bethlehem. Predicted exactly where he'd be born at. Okay, that's just one thing he did. But here he is, he's answering this question, how do we please God? What do we have to do? The people come to him and they ask him, how do we get saved from this Babylonian empire that's coming in? They're going to come in and take over us and destroy us. What do we have to do? Okay. Now, the Hebrew people have specifically angered God in a certain way. Okay. They have practiced idolatry. They have went after every other god but the true God. In fact, a contemporary of Micah named Jeremiah says in his book, and this language is a little coarse, but I don't apologize for it, because this is what Jeremiah says. He says that the Israelite people went onto every high hill and under every green tree and have played the whore with the idols. They played the prostitute. In layman's terms, they've given themselves over to anything and everything other than the true God. This has angered God. He's mad at them. He's not going to spare the judgment to them unless they turn, okay? So, Micah, Jeremiah, all these other prophets, they tell them, listen, this country is coming to take you over. And the people, they cry out to them, what do we have to do to stop this, okay? So that's where we're at in Micah chapter 6. So Micah chapter 6, verse 6, I want you to please read it with me. Says this, Micah chapter 6, verse 6. This is a question being asked to Micah right here. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my first fruit for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is Micah's answer. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, let's go back through that. And let's look at each little section, and let's kind of break it down for you just a little bit, okay? Verse 6. Look at Micah chapter 6, verse 6 for me. Look down in your Bible with me, and let's read it. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Lord on high? Now, can I tell you that's a wise question? Okay? We listed some of the things a minute ago of all the different peoples who say, how can I please God? And some of the answers were, well, there's just no God, it doesn't matter. Okay? The scripture tells us that's not wise. Okay? What is wise is for us to say, okay, God, what do I have to do to come before you and not get wiped off the face of the planet? Okay? Because coming before God is a dangerous thing. He's all-powerful, almighty. This God created the universe with his voice. It was here. That's it. We come before him in a cavalier manner, what's going to happen to us? So a great question to ask, very wise question to ask, is what do I need to do to come before him to keep him from wiping me off the face of the planet? Okay? Now look at the next part of verse 6. It says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now, God had already instituted with the Jews this system of ceremonial and sacrificial offerings that they were supposed to do. Every year they were supposed to gather together and they were supposed to offer all these different animals and all these different things to God. And this was God's way of interacting with his people and having his people interact with him to get forgiveness of their sins. Okay? When it talks about these burnt offerings with calves a year old, they were already doing this. Okay, this wasn't something new that they were coming and asking about. They were already offering calves a year old. They had to be perfect. They had to be male. They had to be completely without blemish. That was what they had to do. So they're saying, basically, do we just have to keep doing the same thing? We've already been doing this. But then the question keeps going. Let's look at verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Now notice the escalation, okay? In other words, we're already doing this other stuff. Is God going to be happy? Is he going to be pleased with us if we just keep doing more and more and more and more? How much is it going to take? Do we need to escalate it to the thousandth and just keep doing thousands and thousands of rams? Do we need to offer, picture this, folks. Think about all the flooding we just saw the last couple of weeks in Texas and Oklahoma and stuff like that. Think about thousands, 10,000s of rivers of oil. Now, does that sound like a lot? That's a lot of oil, right? Is that going to please God? Is that going to please God? Remember the question. With everything we're reading here, the inside question is that going to please God? Okay? Now, let's go to the next part here, and this is going to get a little obscene. I have to admit this. It says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The idea of child sacrifice isn't a pretty one, but it's not something that's foreign to the Israelite people, okay? There was this patriarch back in the day, this leader of the Israelite people called Abraham, and God said to Abraham, take your son Isaac, this son that I had promised to you and your wife, up the mountain, and I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice him to me, okay? God had, in the past, had asked a particular Jewish person to do this for him. So Abraham takes his son up the mountain, and he lays him on an altar, and he has the knife in his hand ready to plunge, and God stops him and says, no, your faithfulness is what I needed. And then he provides his own sacrifice for himself, a ram that was caught in a thicket of thorns. Okay, this had happened before. God had asked Abraham to offer his firstborn, but there was something in that that we have to catch, in that God was looking for Abraham's faith, not for his son. And the proof of that is in the book of Hebrews, and I ask you to go read this for yourself sometime, but in Hebrews it says that Abraham had so much faith in God that he knew that if he offered his son up, God would immediately raise him from the dead. That's how faithful God was to his promises. God had promised Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Nothing will stop that. Nothing. I will be your God and you will be my people. He promised that to him. Abraham believed that so much that he knew that if God required the death of his son, God would raise him from the dead immediately. Okay? Now, God didn't require the sacrifice of Abraham's son, but the people now say, should we do it? Should we offer up our own kids to God? Will that please him? All right. Now, you have to understand that at this time, child sacrifice was happening everywhere. The Jews, the pagans, everybody, they were offering their kids to a god called Molech, trying to please this god. And it was happening just a hill over from where the temple, where they were supposed to be worshiping the holy God, was. They were supposed to take their child to this temple and murder this child to appease this god. Now, the question remains here. Would that be enough to please God? Is that what it takes? Do I have to kill my own kids to get right with God? Can I stop us for a second real quick right here before we keep going? Are you offended by this part of the story? Check your heart. I would ask you, do you even have the tendency to judge the people then for asking them about murdering their kids? Because if we want to be honest with ourselves, this is happening today. It's happening all over the world. And it's probably happening right now within 30 miles of here. We, in America and in China and all these other countries, we are sacrificing children every single day to the gods of time and convenience, career, economy, fear of the unknown. Right? Isn't that scary? Today, we're doing the same thing they did. Which is, they called their god Molech, and we call our god our convenience. Now listen, I don't want to go any further than this than to say that, listen, if you've ever had an abortion, there is forgiveness for you in the cross of Christ, and come to him and repent and ask for it, and he will give it to you. But for the rest of us who haven't went there, we are just as culpable for not stopping it. We've got to do more. We've got to act more to try to stop this plague in our nation that's called abortion. Because it's literally the same thing the Jews are going through here. We're sacrificing our children to every other god instead of keeping them and loving them and raising them in the Lord. All right. Now, we're going to look at the Hebrew people here. And the original question is, what does it take to please God? And we typically have three answers to this as people. We typically have three answers. Okay, here they are. We try harder. That's one answer. Second answer is we try to do better. Third answer is we try to do bigger. Okay? So, I'm going to try to lay this out for you a little bit as to how this happens in the Old Testament, how this happens in our lives, how this has happened through history. So here we go. By trying to try harder, okay, catch that, by trying to try harder, do better and go bigger, we have the tendency to try to do it on our own. We do it on our own terms. We try to make it up as we go. We try to do this buffet-style religion where we just kind of grab this piece over here, we grab this piece over here, and we think that's going to make God happy, okay? Now, the Old Testament is full of examples of people who have done this and God did not act kindly to them, okay? There's these two guys in the Old Testament called Nadab and Abihu. God had gave them specific instructions, I mean to the T, as to how they were to worship God. Specific. And yet, they decided that they were going to go outside those instructions and do something that God didn't like. God called it in his words, they offered to him some kind of strange fire, and God immediately blasts them, just gone. Okay? God don't play when it comes to his worship. He doesn't play around with that. Okay? So they tried to do it on their own terms, and God judged them for it. Another story in the Old Testament, really interesting. The first king of Israel named Saul. He goes and tries to conquer this country according to the Lord's word, except he decides to save the king, and he decides to save some of the booty, save some of the loot, right? God didn't like that. So what did Abraham, or what did Saul do? He goes to the prophet, and he says, no, I'm going to offer some of this stuff to the Lord. I'm going to give it to him. The prophet tells him something really interesting. He says, obedience is better than sacrifice. And Saul, from that day, was rejected as king. He was no longer the king, and this little upstart was going to take his place called David. He was rejected. Obedience is better than sacrifice. We can't come to God on our own terms. When we try to do bigger, do better, try harder, go bigger, we can't do it because God gives us instructions on how to worship him. The Israelite people thought that giving God 10,000s of rivers of oil or thousands of rams was going to make him happy. That wasn't the point. They were supposed to do it the way God had asked them to do it. Pretty simple, okay? Next point. By trying to try harder, do better, and go bigger, try to go to extremes, right? We just talked about that. Instead of just offering the one cow that they were supposed to offer, the calf without blemish, the male calf, no, we're going to offer 10,000 rams. We're going to offer 10,000s of rivers of oil. Try to go to an extreme. One of the stories that I love about church history is a story of this guy named Martin Luther. Okay, we wouldn't be here if it weren't for him because he started what we would call the Protestant church. He started the Reformation. This guy was just a really crazy character. Okay, he was walking down a path one day and this huge storm came up and this lightning bolt like struck right next to him and he got so scared that he said, listen, if you will save me, I will become a monk. Now, is that your reaction when something bad happens to you in the car? Someone almost hits you? Your first idea is, yes, I'm going to become a monk. I'm going to go into solitude and just worship God. Normally not our response, right? We normally curse or say something bad or we act, you know, we give the finger, whatever, right? Normally our first response is we're going to the monkery. We're going to go make ourselves in solitude. That's what he did, though. The storm passed. He survived. He went into monkery. Now, you have to understand that they believed, especially during his time, that in order to cleanse yourself of sin and in order to make yourself right with God, you had to literally beat yourself, okay? Have any of you ever seen the Da Vinci Code? A couple of you? Okay, there's this one scene where the guy who's kind of the bad guy, he has this whip and he's like whipping himself with it and just, it's disgusting, right? Okay, this was a normal practice for these guys. They literally beat their bodies into submission because they thought that that was what would please God and rid them of sin, okay? Now, Martin Luther was a very interesting character. A lot of people called him insane, okay? They said he was just completely insane. He would go into the confessional, and he would go and talk to his priest for something like 2 hours at a time, confessing every single little bitty thing that he'd ever did. And one of my favorite people in the world, R.C. Sproul, said that, what kind of trouble can you get into in a monastery? What, you took a bite of brother so-and-so's chicken? Or you stole someone's bathroom time? How does that work out? What sins did you have to confess that were so huge that you had to take 2 hours to do it? His other brothers in the monkery would walk in, and they'd be in there for a few minutes, then they'd walk out, they were done. He'd be in there for 2 hours. He was crazy. But you know what he figured out? He figured out that his sin was so great that nothing he did could please God. That's what he figured out, okay? So he goes on this trek. He goes to Rome, and he's going to walk up these steps, and it's supposedly if you walked up these steps, he would feel better, and his sins would be forgiven, and he would be better. And he walks up these steps, and he gets to the top, and he says, I don't feel any different. I don't even understand. Does this even work? Is this true? Well, come to pass, he goes, and he starts teaching through the book of Romans. And what he discovers is something that we're going to discover as we keep going through this lesson in Micah, is that the binding factor that he was missing and that the people of Israel right here are missing is not acts of obedience. It's faith. It's faith. Okay? You'll see that play out as we keep going. Let's keep going, and I will build that as we keep going. Number three, by trying to try harder, do better, and go bigger, we think that a religious system is going to somehow save us from God. Now, I know about systems. I'm from Oklahoma. And moving to Missouri was a trip because of one particular thing. You guys sound your tornado sirens when there's no tornado. I don't understand it. Okay? I'm at home, and all of a sudden I hear the siren blow, and I'm thinking, oh gosh, we got to get the kids in the middle of the house, blah, blah, blah. No, there's like a little tiny rainstorm coming. Okay, I don't know if they do that here in Eureka, but in St. Clair, where we live, they'll blow that siren if there's like a lightning bolt 25 miles away north of us. It's not even going to be near us. Okay, now where I'm from, when that tornado siren blows, you get into DEFCON 5. Okay, you are locking down the house, you are opening up the windows, you are running outside to the cellar, and you're getting in that thing because there's a tornado coming. But every year there's stories of some town somewhere in Oklahoma, not my town, my town is down, but other towns that they sound the system too late. And it doesn't work. And all of a sudden this tornado shows up and it hits a town or it hits a family or it hits a house. And there was no warning whatsoever. Now what was the system designed to do? The system was designed to warn you that a tornado was coming, right? It's not designed to just blow and then you're just kind of like, you could be like me. When I hear the tornado siren blow, I don't go in the cellar. I get the tallest ladder and I climb up on the roof and try to watch. That's me. I'm probably insane too, and that's okay. I used to chase tornadoes when I was a kid. I don't know. Anyway, normally the correct response is that when the tornado siren blows, you climb up on top of the house. Normally, when the tornado siren blows, you try to get in shelter. Try to get somewhere where it's safe. Okay? The Israelites had this system that was set up by God that wasn't designed to save them, because what tornado system ever saved anybody? The tornado system doesn't pick you up and put you in the tornado shelter, does it? All it does is tell you there's something coming, you better run. Okay? The Israelite system of religion was designed to show them that they are a sinful people who need to trust in their God. But they forgot that. And they thought that this system of sacrifices was going to save them from God, but that was never the point. Okay? If you would, please, I would like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 in your Bibles. And it's on page 865. It should be on the screen. It was earlier. Go ahead and turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Look down at this with me if you would, please. This is talking specifically to their problem. In Hebrews, and it's really cool, the New Testament makes the Old Testament so much clearer. And that's what it was designed to do. It explains the Old Testament. So look at this. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never," listen to that, "it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Those sacrifices they were doing were never designed or intended to make them perfect, because they have to keep doing it every single year throughout the entire history of that they were a nation. Otherwise, verse 2, "they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." Listen to this. This is so important. Verse 3, "but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Verse 4, "for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Verse 8, "when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,'" so all those rivers of oil, all the rams, all the bulls, all the calves, okay, all that, "these are offered according to the law." Verse 9, "then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first," that system, "in order to establish the second. And by that second system, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now let me make sure that you understand what I'm saying here. That system of sacrifice was designed to point to the people's sin and was never designed to save them. Instead, it was always designed to point them to the one who could save them. Who was that? That was the God Almighty, the everlasting Lord, who, in the fullness of time, came to earth and died on the cross as Jesus Christ, paying that sin sacrifice once for all done. These Hebrew people had forgotten that. Okay? They were supposed to be reminded by this system every single year that they needed a Savior. And that they could come to that Savior not by working, not by doing bigger and better, not by trying harder, but by coming to Him in faith and trusting in Him. Now, do me a favor, and hopefully in your Bible, you should still be in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse chapter 11 real quick. We're not going to read through it. I just want you to see something. I told you a little bit ago that faith was the binding that holds all this together, that makes all this make sense. I want you to see this. Chapter 11 is really cool. It's called the Hall of Faith. Okay, like we have the Hall of Fame. This is the Hall of Faith. All these characters in the Old Testament that you can go back and read through, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, so on and so forth. All these main players in Scripture are listed right here. And the binding thing that makes them okay and pleasing to God is always said in the very first section of the Scripture right there. Look at verse 1. Now faith. Verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken. Okay. Verse 8. By faith Abraham. It just keeps going through there. Please read that this week on your own. It's really awesome. The binding, the true thing that pleases God is faith and trust in Him. All these people in Hebrews chapter 11 came to God and were pleasing to God because they trusted and they believed in Him to be their Savior, to be the one who was enough for them. All right, so now that we know, listen, we can't go past this point unless you understand with me that faith is the binding thing that holds all this together. So we're going to go back to Micah chapter 6, and you're going to read Micah's response to the people. We're going to see what he says to the people. Remember, when we read through this, faith is what binds this together, and if you don't have this, none of this will make any sense. Here we go. Micah chapter 7, verse 6, Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says this. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Okay? Here we go. Here's the answer. What is going to please God? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Let's look at each one of those real quickly. Do justice. Now, when you look at verse 8, if you look at the last line there, it says, walk humbly with your God. That with your God part, it actually applies to all three of the nouns there, all three of the verbs that are there. I'm sorry, not nouns, verbs, that we are supposed to do. So whatever we're supposed to do with justice, we're supposed to do it with our God. Whatever we do with kindness, we're supposed to do it with our God. Whatever we do humbly, we're supposed to do it with our God. There's a relationship built into that that we have to recognize, okay? So, do justice. What does Micah mean by do justice, okay? Now, another part of his book, please read Micah sometime too. Another part of his book, right around chapter 3, he says to the people of Israel, he says, listen, you heads of Jacob, is it not for you to know justice, you people who hate the good and love the evil? Then he says to them, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. You detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. You build Zion on blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? Therefore, because of you, Zion, you shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the house, and the mountain of the house of the Lord will become a wooden height. What does that mean? They were practicing injustice, and God was going to judge them for it. They were treating their fellow man wrong. It's that simple, okay? So, I told you before, they were practicing idolatry. In this particular section, when they're practicing justice, their idol is themselves. Because they believe that making money and having power was better and more important than their neighbor. They themselves were their idols. And God is going to judge them for them, is what he says. So what about us? If we're going to be pleasing to God, how do we do justice? How do we do justice? It's real simple. I say that, but it's really not, right? We follow the law of God when it comes to how we treat our neighbor. Something that's really neat about the New Testament that you should know is that when Paul is writing his letters to the people, he always starts out the first part of each letter with theology. And he says, this is how God is. This is what God has done for you. And then always in the back half of that book, he says, now this is how you treat your neighbor because of how God has treated you. Okay? We are to follow whatever God says when it comes to how we treat our neighbor, and that is how we do justice. Okay? In order to please God, we must, listen to this, we must treat our neighbors and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Okay? Now, number two, they were supposed to love kindness. Okay? You may have a different Bible translation. Yours may say love mercy. The Casting Crown song, for instance, they say love mercy. Another way of translating this word is also steadfast love. And you'll find that all throughout Scripture because it comes from a word in Hebrew, and I have a really hard time of saying it because it's got a really weird accent on the front, but it's the chesed. It's got this weird gurgly thing in my throat I can't do. Okay. This word refers to, and this is a big word, and I'm going to explain it, God's covenantal love for his people. Simply put, this is God's promise-keeping love. When God told Abraham in the beginning that I will be your God and you will be my people, when he told David and the rest of the Israelites, I will be your God and you will be my people, that is God's covenant to them, his promise to them, okay? He kept his promise to Abraham because he didn't make him sacrifice his son, right? When we talked about that a little bit ago. He kept his promise. Okay, that's God's steadfast love. In fact, in that section of Genesis, there's another part of the story where a man goes and tries to find his son a wife. Why would he need a wife? Well, if you're going to continue this promise of God, you have to have grandchildren, right? You have to have great-grandchildren. You have to have great-great-great-grandchildren. So in order for God to keep his promise toward Abraham and toward his people, he's got to continue making kids. Well, guess what? God finds Isaac a wife, and he finds a great wife for him. And in the midst of that, the servant says, you have shown steadfast love toward your servant Abraham by finding him a wife. You have shown him this covenantal, promise-keeping love by doing what you said you would do. Okay? God has made all these promises to this nation, and yet the people of Israel at this time, the Hebrew people, they've just trampled on them. And thrown them away and said, we don't want you, God. We want that God. We want this idol. We want that idol, right? That's what he's done. That's what the people have done. So they were to turn to their God. They were to love their God. They weren't supposed to just love their God. They're supposed to love the promises of their God. And they weren't doing it. But that's what they were supposed to do. What about us? What are we supposed to do if we're going to please God? The same thing. We are to keep God's law as it pertains to how we treat him, right? The first four commandments are really simple. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. You will not make any idols. You will not use his name in vain, and you will keep his Sabbath day holy. That's the four things we're supposed to do for God that show our love for God. We're supposed to meet with his people. We are supposed to keep him as the only God. We are supposed to not make idols, and we are not to use his name in vain. That's how we love God. But then there's another aspect to it as well. We were supposed to love his promises. Well, what are his promises? Okay, one of the really crazy things about the Israelite people is that they were supposed to be the shining light to the nations, that this God was going to be not just their God, but a God to the nations. And by being idolaters, what they failed to do was share this God with other people. We have to be the people today that share our God with others. We tell others of his promises. We tell others of what he says he will do. Well, what did he say he would do? It's real simple. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We are to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with all creatures, telling them of these awesome promises that he has made, that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then lastly, number three, we're to walk humbly. Can I tell you that this section here kills all of us? Because pride is always the root of everything that we do wrong. All of our sin Everything that these Hebrew people did at that time, pride was always the problem. Always the problem. Okay? We think that we can take care of ourselves. We think, especially as Americans, we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and that we are going to make it on our own. We don't need no help. We don't need handouts, right? We're Republicans or whatever, right? We don't need handouts. We're going to do this all on our own. No. Without God, without his help, we can do nothing. We think that we can do all that is necessary to please God, but God tells us otherwise. So listen to this. Pride caused the fall of man to begin with. Adam and Eve, when they fell in the garden, the problem was always pride. Before that, Satan fell because of his pride. He thought he could be higher than God. Pride comes before every fall. Okay? No. We are to remain humble before God. We are to know that without his help, we can do nothing. Nothing. There's nothing that we are able to do without his help. Okay? We are to remain so humble that we know that whatever good we do because he is working in us and through us to do good works. All right, so what is the answer to Micah's question as to how we can please God? You ready? Here we go. This is the answer. We must perfectly keep the law as it comes to our neighbors. We must perfectly love God, his promises, and his character by keeping the law toward God. And we must do all of those things in complete humility all the days of our lives. Let's pray. I'm kidding. If I leave you there, we are doomed. We are doomed. Okay? We cannot end the sermon on that. Why? Because that leaves every one of us completely and utterly hopeless. Okay? We cannot perfectly keep the law pertaining our neighbors. Why? Because there's not one of us that loves our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Right? We always naturally go back to trying to please ourselves more than we try to please our neighbors. We cannot perfectly love God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. We can't do it. And then neither could the Hebrew people. And then, even if we did those first two things, we could never be humble about it. We would brag about it. We would, right? God knew that. God knows that about us. And he is not surprised by our lack of obedience. Okay? So, spoiler alert. Everybody ready? Spoiler alert. The Hebrew people were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They did not do what Micah told them to do. Okay? Their city was laid to waste. Their temple was laid to waste. And for 70 years, they were stuck in Babylon. However, in the midst of that captivity, Micah makes them a promise in his book. And I want you to read it with me. To Micah chapter 7. It should be on the same page as chapter 6 or maybe the next page. Look at verse 18. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." You hear that word? Steadfast love. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." What does God promise them? God promises to redeem them. God promises to save them. God promises to be with them even as he's judging them for failing him. God had already set the plan in motion. I told you a little bit ago that in Micah chapter 5, Micah predicts this guy, this Savior, this Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem, and that this Savior was going to be amazing. He was going to do something amazing. He was going to save his people from their sins. And I want to tell you how he does that. I'm going to read this. I don't want to just say it from my mind because it's just so awesome. Listen, the God-man, this man that Micah predicted, Jesus Christ, was born in Bethlehem, And he was the only man who truly loved justice and practiced it perfectly. He truly loved his neighbor as himself. He did miracles for them. He provided for them. He gave them food. He provided for the needy and for the poor. The Jews, the non-Jews, and then us by extension. What did we do in response to that? We committed injustice to him because we condemned him to die without crime or cause. A completely innocent man accused of injustice. Jesus was the only true man, true God, who actually loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he was beaten and bruised and tortured under the accusation, not of loving God, but of blaspheming God, of hating God, of throwing God under the bus. No, Jesus died at the hands of the prideful and those who believed themselves to be above sin, that they were righteous because of what they did by following this system, by doing bigger and better. But Jesus was humility personified. Philippians 2, verse 5 says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God was highly exalted in him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, in his humility, did not count being like God something that he had to hold on to. Instead, he gave up the glory that should have been his. Jesus deserved every bit of glory that he had in heaven, but yet he laid it aside to come serve a bunch of wretched, prideful people like us. That's what he did. He was so humble that there's none other who can be more humble than him. But yet the pride of the Hebrew people, the pride of the Romans, and by extension our pride, we killed him. We killed him for it. Now, I said before that faith was this binding together that makes all this make sense. But it isn't just a faith in anything. Okay? We talked about systems. We talked about doing bigger. It's not faith in those things. If we think we can have faith in doing more, we don't have faith in anything. We have faith in ourselves. It's worthless. If we think we have faith in a system, it's like I said with the tornado system warning, that system can fail. It doesn't work. We can't have faith in systems. We have to have faith in something that actually matters, something that's concrete. We have to have faith in a promise-keeping God who will do what he says he will do. And this Jesus Christ came to earth, did everything that he said he would do. He fulfilled all the promises that God had made to his people. And then he died at the hands of people just like us. There's coming a day when this Jesus Christ who died is going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge us. But the amazing thing is that he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead and he ascended on high and will come back again someday, right? He will come back again someday. And when he comes back, he's going to reward those who had faith in him. We have that opportunity today to place our faith in Jesus Christ, who will do the work for us. When Micah says that we have to do justice, Jesus did justice for us. When Micah said we have to love steadfast love, we have to love God, we have to love kindness and mercy, Jesus did that for us. And when Micah says that we have to be humble, Jesus was humble for us. And if we would put our faith and put our trust in him, he will take those things, he will do them for us, that we may be forgiven for not doing them. What Micah did in the Old Testament was condemn the people by giving them such a high standard they couldn't do it. And Jesus in the New Testament does the same thing when he says that the two greatest commandments are that we must love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we must love our neighbor as ourselves. But after you have bowed your knee to Christ, after you have a saving relationship with him, that at that point, you are finally able to truly love justice, to truly treat your neighbor as yourself. At that point, you are finally able to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, but it is through his power, not through your own work, not through your own effort, not by doing bigger and going bigger and doing better and trying harder. It is through his sacrifice that you are able to do anything, including the requirements that Micah lays out. Let me leave you with this final thought. The original question was, how can I please God? How can I please him? What does God require of me? It is either perfection or it's faith in the one who perfected it for us. Let's put our faith and trust in the God who didn't leave us abandoned in the wilderness. He didn't leave us abandoned in captivity, but instead he saved us. And he came for us and he said, I will do the work for you. It is not faith in ourselves. It's not faith in doing more and better or faith in a religious system that pleases God. It is faith in Jesus Christ that pleases God. The band come up, I'm going to pray. That's you this morning, and if you feel like you've been working your entire life to try to do more and be better and try harder and go bigger, can I tell you that there's rest in Christ? In dealing with this sermon and in dealing with this text, the scripture that popped into my mind as I was going through and struggling with this was the scripture where Jesus says, cast your cares upon me. Take my yoke. Take my load. For mine is easy and it is light. Go to God for rest if you've been trusting in anything but him, because anything but him will fail. That's you. Please repent today. Go to God. Tell him that you're sorry for what you've done. Because we all fall into that. All of us do. We all try to rely on our own efforts at times. But we are not to rely on our efforts. We rely on the God who did it for us in our place. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge that Micah gives us. It's an impossible challenge that we can't make it on our own. The Hebrew people weren't supposed to try to make it on their own. They weren't supposed to rely on anything other than the God who said, I will be their God and they will be my people. They were to rely on the promise-keeping God who would do all the work for them. And we are in the same boat, God. We try and try and try, and we think that our efforts are going to make it better. But yet, you have promised us in Scripture, and you have told us, I have done the work for you. If you would but put your faith, your trust in me, that you would bow your knee to me as Savior. Lord, if there's anyone in this audience today, Lord, that needs your forgiving hand, that they need to come to you for forgiveness, Lord, I pray that your spirit would move and that would happen today. God, I pray for the rest of us who have a relationship with you, God, that you will help us to remember every single day that it's not our works that matter, but your works. And what you have done for us on the cross, by dying for us, by forgiving us of our sins, and by one day redeeming us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.